This is the voice of Wilbraham. The Eastern Christadelphian Bible School presents a series of Bible addresses recorded at the 23rd annual convocation of the Eastern Christadelphian Bible School. Brother Edgar Willey of Dudley, England, is the guest speaker. Many know Brother Willey through his writings in the Christadelphian and as secretary of Glad Tidings. He is also organizer of the annual Oxford Conference in Oxford, England. During his first visit to Wilbraham in August 1969, Brother Willey chose as his theme the Apostles' Doctrine and Fellowship. We hear Brother Willey now as he begins his first address upon the subject, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ."
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's certainly nice to be starting on this series. Can you see the board? If you can't, you'll have to do an inspection later. But all the week, this left-hand board, my left hand, coupled with that one, will be the center themes that I'm dealing with. This is, as it were, my program, and I'll be having those up each morning so that we've got something that we can fix our minds on. Now, I'm going to start straight in. My object this week is to ask ourselves the question, what is the center of the gospel? Where does the very heart of the gospel lie? And having got the very heart of the gospel, which of course is none other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen, then we want to move on into a little bit of greater depth on some of the power of the gospel and finish up the week with what it does to us. As you remember those seven rules that we had yesterday, it's all got to do something to us. Well now, just giving you a summary in a little bit greater depth, today and tomorrow, where's my program? I'm one of those people that can never keep to a program. I'm told I've got to keep to time, and I shall jolly well see I do that. But if you've got your program, item number 3 and 4 are coming up to be numbers 1 and 2. So I'm going to start, really, with "No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved," what Peter preached, rolled in with, "According to my gospel," what Paul preached. So that'll be the area of the first two talks. And in these, you won't have to work too hard. In fact, you might even say, well, we know all that. I don't know why he spent all that time going through that. But this is laying the foundations. This is looking in a very simple way at what the apostles taught, preached, as the simple gospel. Then, having got the simple gospel as they preached it, I'm then going on to what I would call their teaching. I'm even putting a little distinction between preaching and teaching. Preaching is what they said to those outside. That's the way I'm going to use the word, preaching. That's our first two talks. That's the lectures, as it were, that they gave to people who hadn't got the truth, both Jews and Gentiles. And then once people have got hold of the truth, they taught them in letters and in little circles, the various towns. And so then I move on in greater depth to the teaching. And my three themes are number 1 on your program, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ," which is going to aim at exalting Jesus, showing how great He really is, showing the God side of Jesus. And then my fourth talk, which is number 2 on your program, will be "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." This will be the man aspect of Jesus, in which He was totally involved in our sin and sorrow for our redemption. This will also move on to the resurrection of Jesus. And then chapter number 5 will be number 5 of the talks, "Abide in Him, the fruits of the apostles' doctrine," and will aim at showing that although the Lord Jesus may be thought of as being at the right hand of God, and therefore you might feel a trillion miles away, yet in fact, He dwells in the believer if the believer will open up to him. Abide in me and I in you. And then we shall finish off by showing how this abiding presence of Jesus now transforms our attitude to behavior. And instead of us trying hard in our own strength to achieve, we trust to receive. And having trusted and received the grace of God in Christ Jesus for all our mortal days, there is the consummation when that fellowship shall be eternal and all sin and sorrow and sadness and weakness and failure a thing of the past. So in other words, I'm going to aim to put the Lord Jesus Christ in the very center of our faith. Now, in order to establish where we go, first we ask, where do we look for the essential gospel, the essential good news of salvation? And you could say, well, surely it starts in the Old Testament. And you would be absolutely right. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old. And you might say, woe betide anybody at Wilbraham who belittles the Old Testament. I know we have in the world quite a lot of New Testament Christians who don't take any notice of the Old Testament at all. And it's a job to know how they can even understand Matthew 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of Abram, the son of David. So you see, we must have the Old Testament. And yet, without in the slightest belittling the Old Testament, if we want to know the full gospel for our time, we really have to go to the New Testament and understand it in the light of the Old. Similarly, we must understand the Old Testament in the light of the New. Without the New Testament, if we only go as far as Malachi in our main studies, we're still left waiting. We're still left with the feeling he is coming one day. God's provisions are going to be made at some time in the future. When we come to the New Testament, the message that rings through the voice of the apostles is, he's here, he's come. Now that doesn't mean to say that everything is fulfilled. We still await the consummation. The kingdom of God was inaugurated in individuals in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the apostles. But it wasn't consummated. We were translated into the kingdom or the rulership of his dear son, but the kingdom of God in all its fullness lies yet in the future. So that when we say that the message of the New Testament is one of fulfillment, he's here, we don't mean to say it's all fulfilled. We still await the consummation. We're still conscious of sin. We're still conscious of weakness. So really, you know, just as yesterday we had three elements, so here again we can use the platform as our visual aid. We've got the Old Testament which says, one day he's coming. We've got the New Testament which says, he's here. And then we've got the future, when he's really here, fully, finally, and completely, and everything's going to be marvelous in that day when the glory of God in Christ will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. So there we are. He's coming, he's here, and then finally, he's even more here. So that's the picture. Now, the New Testament starts, in fact, with the message from Jesus. I don't know if you have proof texts in Sunday school in the United States and Canada. Many Sunday schools do in England. And when I was moving house the other day and trying to throw away as much paper as possible, particularly the argumentative sort of paper, I got rid of a real lot, I can tell you. never had so many bonfires in my life. But I came across my first Sunday school proof book. The first proof I had ever had to learn was that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it ran, after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I think it's about the only verse in the Bible that I've got word perfect. There it was, and underneath was a little tick and 5 out of 5, because I said it right. Well, you see, That then goes on, Mark 1, verse 14, goes on into what he actually said in Mark 1, 15. The time has come, the kingdom of God is upon you, repent and believe the gospel. That was the message that Jesus came with. And the very first words in the Greek of that are, fulfilled is the time. Got it? Fulfilled is the time. And so the whole message of the teaching of Christ was fulfilled. Right through. He says, I'm the one the Old Testament spoke about. And the apostles come on and they explain that Jesus, in many respects, fulfilled what the Old Testament talked about in an unexpected way. So you see, if you really want the full gospel, you must include the New Testament. This is why the Jews still lag behind. For a full gospel, you must go to the New Testament against the background of the Old. I mean, we can't understand what's fulfilled unless we've got the knowledge of the Old, and this is the wonderful contribution to understanding that our Christadelphian community makes. Most other church people, when you talk to them, they seem to know very, very little about the Old Testament at all. We've got to be careful that we don't go to the other extreme and have it all Old Testament and forget that the heart of the gospel is Jesus himself. Of course, also, how you present the gospel sometimes depends upon the kind of people you're dealing with. I mean, if you're in Mormon country, where most people seem to, if you say in Utah, where I understand there's still a lot of Mormons about, then your gospel would have a certain slant. If you're in an area where everybody's very, very keen on believing in the immortality of the soul and a future destiny which is going to be sitting upon a cloud, playing a harp forever and ever, then you give them the more solid realities that the good hope of Israel offers. But whatever the emphasis you have to give, because of the time you live in and the people in the midst of whom you live, that emphasis must never displace the Lord Jesus Christ from the center. He is the fulfillment. And so it is that the Old Testament scriptures on their own are not able to make you wise unto salvation in this present time. You all know that other proof text, which runs from a child. What is it? Well, I'm not going to tell you what it is because I don't want you to look it up. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now, don't look at the passage. Got it? From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Hands up those who can finish it. Can finish that verse. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Nobody finish it.
Which was in the mouth of thy grandmother Lois.
No, that's what goes before it. He's got the grandmother Lois bit. Come on, who's going to... From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Well, that just proves it, doesn't it? Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's how it finishes. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures, because that's what he was talking about, are able to make you wise unto salvation now through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So when you see the Old Testament scriptures in the light of Christ, that then the Old Testament scriptures make you wise unto salvation. And so this is the great theme of scripture. Well now, there are other scriptures which convey this same thought, and perhaps I'll just content myself with one other, Hebrews chapter 1, which relates the Old and the New Testament. I'm going a little bit to town on this because I want us to see the relationship of the Old Testament to the apostolic preaching. I'm reading here from my little pocket New English Bible. Lots of people have said, where can you get them? Well, I can only say, you can get them from England and that'll be good for our export drive. I should think you'd get them about $3 and two and a half, and it fits very nice in your handbag. Well, I don't have a handbag. I keep them in my pocket. But it's very nice when I'm driving on our subway, we call it underground in London, and I've got three stations to go, I can whip it out of my pocket, read 10 verses, and I feel a little bit better, and when I get to the next business appointment, well, I'm less tempted to do the things I shouldn't do, because I've had a little read on the train. Hebrews 1 then says, when in former times, this is in the New English Bible, God spoke to our forefathers, he spoke in fragmentary and varied fashion through the prophets. You see, there was a bit here and a bit there. It doesn't mean to say that the fragments are lacking in truth, But you know, so often when you're reading the prophets, you get 10 verses, and they're quite isolated from the next 10 verses. It's just a little fragment, and yet in that little fragment, you have a little note of hope that something that's gone wrong then is one day going to be put right. We saw that in some of the wonderful fragments we had from Hosea yesterday. So, in fragmentary and varied fashion, yes, varied, because there were men who prophesied, there were men who did great deeds, there are bits of poetry, there are wise sayings, God speaks all kinds of ways in these fragments that we have, which when we see them in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ are able to make us wise unto salvation. And so, Hebrews goes on to say, but in this, the final age, he has spoken to us in the Son. So God's final word is in the Son, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. John 1:14. What God had been saying through prophets, through the experiences of Israel, through the deeds that he performed for Israel, he now said in the most perfect and complete way in a Son. And so, our gospel, when we come to consider the apostolic doctrine and fellowship, is the message of the Son. Now, there's one other thing that I want to say. Having got the relationship of the Old and the New Testament, I want to go back to this relationship between preaching and teaching. The whole of the Bible consists, both Old and New Testament, but we're particularly concerned with the New Testament, with two great strands, strands, you know, like somewhere inside this wire that's tying me up, there are presumably two or three strands of wire. Well, there are two main strands that I want to mention here. It's what I said just now about teaching and preaching. There is that strand of truth, which is clear and unmistakable. There is the basic first principles of God's working that go right through. And there's really no arguing about them. They're that clear. So it seems to us that they really hit us in the face, and these are what the apostles preached. And the beauty of the great truths of our salvation is that they are not theological propositions. They are not complicated creeds like the Creed of Athanasius. They are straightforward facts about acts. The acts of God here, not the acts of the apostles. God is a God who does things. And the things that he's been doing are the basis of the gospel facts. Everybody can understand that God went forth to deliver Israel from Egypt, for example. Everybody can understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came from God. They might not quite understand what way he came from God, and certain confusions often arise even in our minds about the mode in which God was represented in Jesus. But the fact is there, that God was in Christ. Then you come into the facts that Jesus died as the representative of the sinner. And however you might get into complicated difficulties when you try to explain why, yet the plain fact that he is the sinner's representative who died for us and was victorious over sin and victorious over death, and that we can share his victory, those are simple facts. Some of these facts that we've got on the board here. Those simple facts don't need you to be a genius of exposition, don't need you to be in the slightest bit clever. They're there. All you've got to do is commit yourself to them. And so it is with the fact that he is at present in heaven presiding over affairs. So is the fact that he is at present in you and me if we'll only open the door. Those are simple facts. Mind you, it's not always easy to open the door, because somehow the door gets stuck, and it's not always easy to open it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, it's a very simple fact of gospel preaching that he's coming again to take over the whole government of mankind. Those are simple, basic gospel facts. But more of the Bible is occupied with what I would call growth material, teaching. What I've just been talking about is preaching, the basic facts. Now we look on teaching. You can't really justify. I'm making these definitions. I'm making my own rules up, in a sense. I'm saying I'm going to call preaching that which concerns those basic facts, and I'm going to call teaching that which concerns the growth material. Because if you were baptized, for example, shall we say at the age of 16, and you live to the age of 96, so we've got one or two, what do they call them, nonagenarians here, people who live to the age of 90 beyond, and how wonderful it is to meet them. Well, you might be a Christian, a Christadelphian, a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ for 80 years. Well, you've got to be kept fed all that time. And you can't just keep going on the same facts in the same way as they were originally preached to. You've got to build on them. And so there's got to be this growth, this material that enriches you. And so we need the teaching of the apostles to give us this growth material. So we have Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament say he's going to come. New Testament saying he's here. And we have teaching material which gives you the basic facts about the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to human salvation. Preaching material, and then we've got teaching material which builds us up. And I've got a passage already written out for me to save me looking out here, which tells you in Ephesians 1, I pray that, this is the New English Bible, Ephesians 1 verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the all-glorious Father, may give you the spiritual powers of wisdom and vision, by which there comes the knowledge of him. I pray that your inward eyes may be illumined so that you may know what is the hope to which he calls you. And we had a bit about the word know yesterday, didn't we? What the wealth and glory of the share he offers you among his people in their heritage, and how vast the resources of his power open to us who trust in him. They are measured by his strength and the might which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when he enthroned him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Isn't that lovely? I mean, it's lovely in the King James Version, but because this brings it up to date a bit, I'm thrilled with that. How vast the resources of his power open to us who trust in him. And so these resources are available direct from the Lord Jesus. But one of the great means whereby these resources of his power are open to us is by listening to the teaching, building upon the preaching. Now first then, the preaching. What was the apostolic gospel? What did the apostles preach about? Well, just using my little New English Bible here, let's have a look at these simple essentials and find what they have to tell us. Well, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, isn't it? You remember the circumstances, remember our seven rules yesterday, and so all through my talks I'm going from time to time to see pictures, and I love to see this picture of all this hubbub and noise occurring, so that in the big areas just outside the center part of the temple, there were little groups gathered around men. And if you'd have been in that group over there, who were listening to somebody speaking in the Median tongue, over there there'd have been somebody else, one of the apostles, talking in the Cappadocian tongue. If you'd have been on the edge of the Median crowd, you could understand that. You were pretty marveling at the fact that that man who was just an ordinary man suddenly started jabbering in the Median language, but your other ear might have heard somebody going over here, and you wouldn't have understood a word of it because he was speaking in the Cappadocian language. You know, everybody thought this was a real sensation. If there'd been a Jerusalem Post, it would have been the main headline. Fishermen suddenly start speaking every language. Well, they'd have had a better headline than that. The great Jesus sensation or something they'd have had, I suppose, as the headlines, because these men were preaching Jesus. Well, of course, there's always the disbelievers. And so the great argument started. How on earth was it that these men managed to speak in all these foreign languages, although they'd never been to university and never learnt these other languages? Somebody says, oh, they're drunk. And so Peter comes in where all this noise is. You couldn't hear yourself think. And Peter comes in and he lifts up his hand. He says, men and brethren! He evidently got a loud voice. Perhaps I've borrowed it from him. He manages to get silence. This is verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice. Now you see, you never thought of that perhaps. What's it say in the Authorized Version, the King lifted up his voice, you know, lifted up his voice. Now, we don't say that nowadays. We say raised his voice, don't we? And the moment you get that picture, you can hear him shouting to get them quiet. That's seeing pictures, you see. So he raised his voice and addressed them. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, mark this and give me a hearing. Let me speak. These men are not drunk, as you imagine, for it's only 9 in the morning. That's real modern, isn't it? It's only 9 in the morning, 9:20. You see, now none of us have really had time to get drunk, have we? Not even on that lovely orange juice and those cups of tea and milk. I've had 3 cups of tea, but that doesn't make you drunk. Well, there you are. He says, it's only 9 in the morning. Public houses, the inns aren't open yet, so they haven't had a chance to get drunk. And that fits in, doesn't it, with Peter's practical sort of way. He's always right on the ball in a practical sort of way. Then it goes on straight away to tell them that what you are seeing is fulfillment. You are seeing the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now, I can't go back to the prophecy of Joel, but for the Bible students, can I give you a hint? In the prophecy of Joel, against the background of a great tragedy that occurred in Israel's history when the locusts came and decimated the whole land and ruined it, when they turned to God, then things began to be better, and God's Spirit was poured out upon just ordinary young people and old men and even the servants. God's Spirit was poured upon them. And that happened once in Israel's history and was taken hold of by the prophet Joel as a prefigurement of what was going to happen in the last days. Now, when did the last days start? Did they start here when Jesus and the apostles were at work? Or are they going to start up here when Jesus comes back? Well, in one way, the last days started when Jesus was in the earth. Fulfilled is the time. The last days were inaugurated when Jesus was in the earth. The last days are consummated there when Jesus comes back. This is important to realize this. And so this explains why so many kingdom passages, passages which we say yet lie in the future, like the wolf lying down with the lamb passage in Isaiah 11 even, the apostles get hold of it and they say, this is now being fulfilled. You look at it and you say, well, it isn't. Some people even say apostles misquoted. Of course they didn't misquote. When the apostle said, this is now being fulfilled, he meant that it was being inaugurated, that the fulfillment was starting. And of course, we, standing where we stand, say, it's still got to be fulfilled, he will come again. So it has been fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. And so it was with the prophecy of Joel. When the Spirit was outpoured upon ordinary folk, fishermen and ordinary folk, in this day of Pentecost, then this was a fulfillment of the last day prophecy of Joel. The fact is, it's going to be poured out again when Jesus comes back. So that just in passing, a little bit of exposition, which I can never resist the temptation of doing, because there's an important principle there. Whenever you see these green flags, as it is written, this is that which was spoken, then you will usually find that the two beginnings, the beginning of the work of Christ and the beginning of his future fulfillment, are both incorporated in the same set of words in the prophets. Well, having dealt with that, Peter, I have to come to the light here, Peter begins in verse 22 to set forth the great preaching facts. And I think, you know, sometimes when you come to Bible school, you might feel a bit overwhelmed with some of the information that brethren throw at you. We'll all be doing it. We're trying to stretch all our minds to the maximum. Keep in mind all the time that the basic gospel facts are simple. Men and brethren, listen to me. Verse 22. I speak of Jesus of Nazareth, a man singled out by God and made known to you through miracles, portents, and signs which God worked among you through him, as you well know. When he had been given up to you by the deliberate will and plan of God, you used heathen men to crucify and kill him. But God raised him to life again, setting him free from the pangs of death, because it could not be that death should keep him in his grip. That's the start of Peter's gospel preaching. And you have there the first 4 of these facts. That Jesus came from God, a man sent from God. Later on, in address number 3 of this series, we're going to expand that. Came from God. This is why I've switched round 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, because I thought if we got the simple facts first and then plunged into a little more depth, this might be the best way of doing it. Then it went on, didn't it, talking about the signs and portents and the miracles he performed. This is the ministry of Jesus. For 3 years he ministered to men. And these are parts of gospel preaching. In our lectures, even though we've got to hammer away at man mortal and hammer away against the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses from time to time, we must never lose sight of the fact that in our environment, our preaching must nevertheless run along parallel lines with that of Peter and of Paul. So Jesus, 7 facts about Jesus, I've called these, came from God, ministered to men. And then he comes on, and you took him and you crucified him. Died. And I've put in a bit here from Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, died for our sins. We should be going into that later on this week. And then he says, but it wasn't possible for him to stay there. God raised him from the dead. It wasn't possible that he should be holden of death, in the King James Version. Raised. And I brought in there a little bit from the Apostle Paul, for our justification. And get the word justification clear right from the start. The word justification simply means to be put in the right. We're all in the wrong with God, but through sharing the victory of Christ, we're put in the right with God. That's all justification means, to be put in the right. Now that's as far as Peter goes in this first bit. He gives us the first 4 facts. And then he goes on and quotes from the Psalms, another one of the passages, which he's able to see new light in. He's able to read the Old Testament through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You remember when nobody was willing to put their hands up and finish it? Able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why the apostle used the Old Testament, brought to bear upon it faith in Christ Jesus, and it reached its real meaning and fulfillment. So, in verse 32, Peter goes on, after quoting the several Psalms, the Jesus we speak of has been raised by God, as we can all bear witness. Exalted thus to God's right hand, he received the Holy Spirit from the Father as was promised, and all that you now see and hear flows from him. So he now moves on. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and even Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, but he ascended to the right hand of God. So fact number 5 is the follow-up of the resurrection, that he ascended to the right hand of God, and what Peter means, and he's there now. 2,000 years ago, he was there, and today he's there, ascended to the right hand of God. So from that lofty place, he is our mediator. He's the one we go to, through whom our prayers are mediated to God. We have in the inner counsels of the Almighty one who has shared our weakness. And if we find it difficult to believe that God could understand our problems, we know that Jesus can understand our problems because he's been through it all. Tempted in all points, not just some points, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So we have Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. That was fact number 5, which he brings out. He mentions that as ascended to the right hand of God, Jesus has in his hand, as it were, the Holy Spirit. Then he makes an appeal. Let all Israel then accept as certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The Jesus who was crucified is the one who was spoken of right through the Old Testament. And he is the Lord and the Messiah. He is the fulfillment. Peter is always talking in terms of the Old Testament pointers to Christ. Do you notice those little words? Whom you crucified. Because here is another great element of gospel preaching. And we ought not to miss it out of our preaching of the gospel. Everything that Peter said, we can say today. Our brethren here who give lectures, who speak, everything that Peter said, it's still appropriate, isn't it? But could you stand in front of an audience in the United Kingdom or the United States or Canada and say, Jesus, whom you crucified. You might say, of course I couldn't. Of course I couldn't, because they didn't. But you see, we did. There's that spiritual, isn't there? Where were you when they crucified my Lord? The plain fact is we were there, in principle. Where were you when they crucified my Lord? You see, because ringed around the council chamber of the high priests and of Pilate and around the cross was every form of sin in which we can engage. You think about it sometime. I can only just draw your attention to it. There were the Sadducees, who were the people who said, look, if we let this man go, this Jesus, the Romans will come and they'll take away our job. They'll take away our good place from us. And we don't want that. So he'll have to go to the wall. We'll have to get rid of him. In other words, they put human comfort, their own comfort, they put their own material position before the things that ought to have been first. Well, straight away we know, well, I never thought I was like the Sadducees before, we say, but we do just that. And it was that attitude of putting self first in a material sense that caused the Sadducees to bring Christ to his cross. And then there were the very religious people, the Pharisees, the traditionalists, who, because he didn't seem to say things the way they were used to it, they said, he's got to go. We can't have that. They were intolerant. Now, although we must stand up for the standards of Christ, intolerance, that kind of attitude which nearly hates somebody, be it a brother or somebody outside who thinks differently from us, it was intolerance that nailed Jesus to the cross. So that when perhaps in our ecclesial life we show intolerance of a brother who's got a different slant on something or other, got to stand up for the principles of the truth, don't misunderstand me, but a brother has a different slant. It might even be a seriously wrong slant. We've got to show loads of patience. We're not always ready to do that. Now, it was the fact that they hadn't any patience with this man that came along with what seemed to be some new ideas, the Lord Jesus Christ, that caused the Pharisees to nail him to the cross. And, of course, there's the self-righteousness that went along with it, and we sometimes share that, don't we, as we look down upon others and say, I thank my God I'm not as other men are. And then there was Pilate there. He could have let him go, but he too didn't like to make the decision because it was an awkward decision to make. And there are times in our business, ecclesial and private life, when we don't like to make an important decision and we pass the buck. I think that's an American phrase as well, is it? We all know what passing the buck is. It isn't giving somebody a dollar, is it? It's passing the buck, letting somebody else make the decision and take the blame. And Pilate brought Jesus to his death by passing the buck. And these are things that we all do every day of our lives, or attempted to do. Then who else was there? Well, there was a crowd, wasn't there? The crowd did one thing today and another thing tomorrow. The crowd is fickle. They brought Jesus to his death by shouting, "Crucify him!" Because fast operators got to work upon them. And our television sets and our radios and our newspapers and our acquaintances at work and at school and college get to work on us and turn us so often into the way of the world. And when we are turned into the way of the world, we are joining the mob who cried, "Crucify him." And what about the believers themselves, the disciples, who ran, who were cowards when they should have spoken? So you see, somewhere or other, and there were some other people around the cross of Jesus and around those council chambers, every kind of human sin met round the council chamber and the cross. Your sin and mine met there. And, whenever we sin, in a sense, we're sharing a little bit of the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what happened when man met God, because Jesus was God's representative. And he was our representative. And when man met God, manifested in Jesus, then man tried to kill God's representative. And in killing God's representative, was trying to kill God. And every time we sin, that's really what we're trying to do. And so the cross of Jesus shows up the enormity of sin. And it makes you say, oh dear, what can I do? And that's just what happened. When they realized, That's why bringing over the conviction of sin to people is an important thing in our preaching. By all means, give them the doctrine of sin and explain to them about Genesis and explain to them about Adam and Eve and explain to them the sorry story of Israel's history. But when you've done all that, you've got to bring it right home. And we must always include ourselves in it. Mustn't say whom you crucified, it's whom you, me too, crucified. We're all involved in this general sin of human nature which brought Jesus to his death. So immediately they said, "Friends, what are we to do?" They were really smitten with a consciousness of sin. What are we to do? And then Peter told them. Those are over on the other board, their response. Repent, that's turn round, take a new line, commit yourself to a new power, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. So, repent and be baptized. This was the way in, to reorient themselves, as we say today. Repent's a much better word, isn't it? You imagine, reorient and be baptized. It's much better, repent and be baptized. That's what it means. Get yourself sorted out and in a new direction, committed to Jesus. Because it's repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. And then you immediately start getting gifts. You don't have to wait till then, when he comes back. That's the fullness. But even right now, you start getting something. Do you remember Edward said last night, Brother Edward Whittaker, that he didn't like though our pilgrimage be dreary. He just wanted it there for those who felt that way, if our pilgrimage be dreary. Well, I know what he meant. It doesn't matter what troubles you have. It doesn't matter what your problems. If you're in Christ, then you have the peace of God. And you have the knowledge that although you're a sinner, you know, and how awful we all felt when we thought that in some way we were mixed up in the crucifixion of Jesus, yet we have forgiveness of sins. And immediately we have that sense, not of presumption, because we know we can drop back, but we have that sense of amazing, behold the amazing gift of God. You know, sometimes I think we put all our emphasis on being saved from death. When I was a youngster and first came into the truth, I have a feeling that I tended to look at the truth as a kind of eternal life insurance policy. I didn't want to die, therefore I wanted to take out my eternal life insurance policy so that when I died it would be all right. But that isn't really it, is it? Straight away we get something. And that something we get is salvation from sin in its first stages. And right through the apostolic preaching and teaching, the emphasis lies on deliverance from sin. Now remember that, brethren who prepare lectures, get that in your lectures. Deliverance from sin. And then because you're delivered from sin, then there's deliverance from death. Wouldn't be much good being delivered from sin if after a few years you died and that was the end of it. So obviously the deliverance from death follows. But the apostles always start with deliverance from sin. And so our preaching first has to get people realizing they are sinners and then showing them the antidote, the deliverance from sin. So forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God may call. Now you can say that's a bit difficult. And I wouldn't hope in 2 minutes to put it right. But can I just suggest to you that the word Holy Spirit in the New Testament is used for the total resources of God in Christ being made available to men. I'll try and say that again. The total resources of God in Christ being made available to men. And they were made available, these resources of power, this Holy Spirit, in the first century, in many miraculous ways. So that men had supernatural knowledge, so that men could work miracles, so that men could give messages that they had received from direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was supernatural. But the effect of it was to bring Christ right home into the believer. And so we still have the Holy Spirit at work in our day, not because we can work miracles because we know we can't, but because the effect of the working of God in Christ Jesus through the Bible, through the answers to prayer, through the ways of providence where God works in our lives, through the angel of God that encamps round about us, through all those ways God still works in our lives. And that is the Holy Spirit of God at work. And I know we're frightened of the term, but we've really no need to be when you explain it like that. And so although Peter had in mind particularly the special gifts of the first century, yet we can say with Paul, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I think that's fairly simple, isn't it? But I've avoided here the use of the word the Holy Spirit because it can be confusing. And I put seven facts about Jesus. He dwells in the believer. Over here I've been a bit bolder and I've put the Spirit within. And I was asking Brother Russ in New York, do you think that might give rise to a bit of misunderstanding? And when we talked about it, we agreed that as long as it was properly explained, it needn't give rise to any misunderstanding. In fact, it can give joy to us that we haven't got to wait till here for everything. We've got something now. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer. It's a real power and a real force that transforms our lives and gives us peace and joy and is like, as Brother Ted said yesterday, a dynamo working within. So that's fact number six. Now I've just got 3 minutes in which to just get in fact number seven. I'm very glad I had those extra 5 minutes. Acts chapter 3 is the next speech, and I shall have to skip my little picture because I can never read Acts chapter 3 without seeing that poor cripple's face, you know, when he was sitting in the gate called Beautiful. And as he stood there, I don't know what he held out, whether he held his cap out or what he held out, but he sat there, and Peter comes up and says, silver and gold have I none. Poor man's face went like that. Nothing coming. But what I have got, I'll give you. Ooh, what's he got? His face lights up. He didn't realize what he was going to get. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he didn't walk, he ran and he danced and he was full of joy. And then there was another crowd scene. Everybody came and said, oh, look, there's the man that used to sit there. He's running, he's walking. Let's go see what it's all about. Big crowd comes and Peter has to go forth and meet them. He says, now, just a minute. And you read about this in Acts chapter 3. As they come running, Peter saw them coming, verse 12, Acts chapter 3, and met them with these words, men of Israel, why be surprised at this? Why stare at us as if we'd made this man walk by some power of our own? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has given the highest honor to his son Jesus. So he started his preaching this time with fact number 5. And then he went on and told them how they'd crucified him again, how God had raised him from the dead, how God had awakened faith in the heart of this man by the living Jesus. Then he tells them to repent, verse 19, so that their sins may be wiped out. Then the Lord will grant you a time of recovery and send you the Messiah he has already appointed. That is Jesus. He must be received into heaven until the time of universal restoration comes. Time of restitution of all things you've got in the King James Version. And so he finishes up this gospel preaching with the fact that what he had done in the power of God in healing this man was something that was going to be seen on a universal scale at the day when Jesus would come back. So fact number 7 came out. He will come again. In a later talk, Peter was able to say, he is the judge of the quick and dead. He will come again to restore all things. He will come again to be the judge of the quick and dead. And so that was the great seventh fact about Jesus, which was the gospel preaching. So there it is. We've seen, just in a couple of speeches from Peter, the seven great facts about Jesus, man's response, and the results. Because when Jesus comes again, then eternal life will become a complete fact and not only a partial fact. Already there is the life of the age at work within the believer in whom Christ dwells, but it's partial. When Jesus comes again, this eternal life of God will be complete in the believer. So he came from God. He ministered to men. If you want to know what God is like, look at him ministering to men. He died for our sins, crucified through our sinfulness. He was raised for our justification. His victory we can share. He ascended to the right hand of God, and from the right hand of God, he controls all things. He is our high priest and mediator and dwells right in you and I if we will open our hearts. He dwells in the believer. And the end of the story, he will come again. And all things will be made new and perfect. Well, there we are. That'll have to do for this morning. We've got our introduction. Tomorrow we'll have a little bit more about Peter. We'll have a little look at what Paul preached. And then we'll go on to the teaching and look at it in its deeper aspects. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself.